Well, good afternoon. Nice to see everybody again. I see everybody has, I only see you once a year, but everybody has gotten in their favorite seats once again. Now, what time am I supposed to quit? Thank you. All right, good. I just wanted to know. And my daughter said it'd be good to let everybody know that, you know, we're going to go for the full 2 hours a day. Right, so good. I want to say we did come here to see our son-in-law also. We love very much. Very happy he's a member of our family. And we always, of course, we always enjoy this. We come up here and spend minimum 5 or 6 days anyway with the family. And it's the only time we get to see our grandchildren and Leanne and our son-in-law. I appreciate Mr. Luker mentioning a couple of things. Well, about Australia anyway, we are experiencing a great deal of growth from our internet. In fact, this is where we're getting most of our responses. Let me just try to shorten this as much as I can, simply to say that we get, a week doesn't go by, I don't get calls up where I am in Queensland. That's a state right up in the tropical area in the east coast of Australia. And there isn't a day that, a week that goes by that we don't get calls from somebody somewhere, sometimes more than one, two, or three, wanting to know about church or asking questions about the church with a view of eventually attending church. So we get quite a few calls there. And of course, the office, which is down on the Gold Coast, a little bit south of where I am, that's our national office, they get calls all the time. So we are getting quite good responses for the same literature, everything that appears on the internet that we have here. So we're very pleased with that. And so it is growing, and we are very, very busy in that way. We do have plans for the next fiscal year to increase our Good News subscriber list considerably, pretty close to about 70% of what we got it now. And so that's quite an ambitious program. We do run in the black in the sense that we do not receive a subsidy from the United States. So we're very blessed in that way. In fact, we are beginning to print the Good News magazine for that part of the world, Australia, New Zealand, Southeast Asia, and we are looking to print it also for the Philippines too, because we can print it and ship it. Very good quality. Matter of fact, it's an exceptional quality publication that we can print in Australia, and we can save the work here a considerable amount of money by printing it down there. So we're doing we're very pleased that we're able to help out the church overall in that way. So, and we are pleased with the way it's going. We don't ever take anything for granted, of course, because or let up in prayer and fasting, of course, as Mr. Luker said. We need to keep doing that to look for Christ to make his will known as to how he wants us to proceed with his work in Australia. I appreciate also the point that he made about the whole purpose of the United Church of God in the main part is to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. We can't ever lose sight of that. Jesus Christ brought that gospel. That was his opening message. That was also his closing message, if we want to put it that way. And he backed it up and he supported this with his life, with his death. And it was proved to be so by his resurrection from the dead. And so there can be no question as to what his purpose was, what his message was. and what he intended us to do. And so he made that very, very clear. Of course, there's a lot of interpretations on that. There is a lot, you know, there is a lot coming out now, and I suspect there will be more and more deceptions. You've heard about this Gospel of Judas that just came out. Now, let me just explain to you something really, really that, you know, Judas never had time to write this. We know he didn't write this, but it was about Judas. So, it was written some perhaps 150 years later, they suggest, and with by very dubious people who wanted to, let's say, give a certain slant on the Bible. They try. I think it's some of these people who are part of the Gnostic group that wanted to make some of the villains of the Bible into heroes. And they're not the only one. He's not the only one that they did this for, by the way. There are other writings around. There is such thing as the Gospel of Thomas, for instance. That is an actual writing which has some similar ideas to the Synoptic Gospels. However, it does differ in quite a number of ways. There are just a number of there are a lot of writings around that people would like to think are authentic, but they're simply not. They're not. They do not belong to the Bible. They do not belong to what we call the Scriptures. It's important to know what the Scriptures are. There is a way that, I'm going to give you the very short version of this because it has a little bit to do with what we're going to talk about today. How you would know that you have the Bible? How would you know? How would you know that something hasn't been left out? How do you know whether it is accurate or not? Let me just say that there are differences in some of the manuscripts that have been copied and recopied over the centuries. However, for the most part, we can work those difficulties out. And scholars have come to a consensus as to what some of those slight difficulties may be. And what is authentic, what is original, how something may have been slightly changed in the copying. And so we have come to a very safe consensus as to what the Scriptures that we have handed down. The question, of course, here is, how do you know that what we have is actually Scripture? I'm going to give you the short version of this. You don't have to do an entire study. We did this in one of the semesters back in Ambassador College, and I was absolutely fascinated with the whole process of canonization. That is authenticating by those who have been, let's say, approved by God to do so, the very writings that he wanted to be preserved as his word. And at certain periods of time, there were people such as the prophets, for instance, and then later the apostles, who said, this is the Scripture of God. And so we know that. But there was something that is actually so much more of a proof, undisputable, that we can go to that will tell us exactly what those Scriptures are. And I remember after this particular semester, we had the end of the semester exams, which took the entire period. And I can't remember, but it was only one question, is how do you know that the Scriptures that we have are the Scriptures of God? And I, on my final exam, regurgitated everything that was said during that semester, and I thought I did it quite well. I did it quite well I received an A-. Now, it took me the entire period to write all of that down. However, I had a buddy of mine, a friend of mine. It took him 5 minutes. He handed in his paper, walked out the class, and he got an A. So I began to wonder about the whole process about that time. But in any case, I questioned it, and he gave an answer that for some reason he had talked with a professor, and he put down the short answer. That's what I'm going to give you right now, the short answer. And it's just as good as everything else I wrote. Matter of fact, you don't have to know all of that. It's found in Luke chapter 24, Luke 24, verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Now, right here, we have a very definitive statement as to what the scriptures are by Christ himself. Now, if any of you have a Masoretic text or what we call the Jewish translation, you will find that particular Bible divided up into these three parts: the law, the prophets, or the Psalms, or the writings as they are called. And this is the tripartite division of the Old Testament. And the order of the books, of course, are not exactly as we find it here. We call that an inspired order. I'm not sure if that is so or not. However, the King James order that you have is more of a chronological order, as best we can make out. Now, that is in time order. They have a different order because there's a different thought process involved, but all of the books are exactly the same. And this is what Jesus referred to. So it had been set, as it were, in stone by that time. Jesus quoted exclusively from the scriptures, meaning the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, the three-part division of the Old Testament. So did the apostles. They never quoted from the Apocrypha. You know what that is. Those are other writings which have been claimed to be inspired writings and are part of some Bibles. And we would not hold to that. However, here we have then Christ giving us the very direct statement as to what the scriptures are. Then a little bit later on, that we find scriptures being referred to as Paul's writings by Peter himself. So we see then that the apostles themselves had the authority to say what writings were scriptures and what were not. They didn't have the authority to say what was scripture with regard to the Old Testament. But what had to come later about what Christ did, then the church, and is indeed scripture, and the Apostle John, writing in the book of Revelation, says no more is to be added. That's it. So we have then, within the context of the Bible itself, what it claims to be. We can read and study with absolute confidence as to what we have before us is in fact the scriptures. Now, here's the point. Jesus Christ said this. Jesus Christ was the one who was resurrected from the dead. Who are you going to believe? I told you that's the short version right there. Since he was the one who was resurrected from the dead, God does not resurrect liars. He always told the truth. As he said, not only did he tell the truth and told them the truth, he was the truth. And so what he said about the scriptures had to be absolutely so, and backed up then by the very resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have a most amazing thing then when we look at the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I want to be very clear that this is not the gospel message of itself. The gospel message is the gospel of the kingdom of God, which has to do with the whole purpose as to why we're here, the whole purpose as to what God has held out to us and where he wants us to be. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is a means by which you are to attain the very end or the purpose for which God has called you, and that is entrance into the very kingdom of God. Now that's, and Jesus, I believe, made that very, very clear. He came to this earth and lived his life and suffered and died and was resurrected. This is the most amazing thing when we think about it. But we have to ask then, why did this have to happen? Let me just say, and I think we've already saw it in a very small way, that the resurrection of Christ does answer all things. That proves who he was. That proves what he said was so. That proves that he brought the Father's will. That proves where he came from and who sent him. That proves who is the authentic one and who isn't. That proves where the true religion is and where it isn't. That answers, in that sense, all things. We recently commemorated his death in the Passover, which he tells us to do. And we celebrated, we commemorated. I don't think it's a celebration, but it's a commemoration of his death. It's a memorial of his death. It's a you remember the Lord's death until he comes, whenever you do this. It's a very important thing, and he suffered terribly. We want to ask the question today, why did that have to happen in just the way that it did? This is the most amazing thing. And we try to question sometimes. We try to understand the wisdom of God, the method of God, God's purpose. However, this is something that is so profound when you really dig into it. Why did it happen? I want to read on here as we, Mr. Luker already read this, in fact, in verse 46. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, for the Christ, the Messiah, as it is in the Aramaic, Messias, as they were looking for, the Messiah. In the Greek, it's Christ or Christos. The Christos had to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. It says it was necessary for him not only to die, but to suffer. This is the most intriguing thing when we ask the question, well, why did it have to happen in just that way? We tend to think sometimes that he suffered because of our sins, and that would be true. It's because that we need to see how horrendous and terrible our sins are and what our sins cost, and that would also be true. However, it is a great deal more than that, as we're going to see. But this is an idea that the Messiah, as they expected him at the time, and a lot of people did expect him at the time, simply because they could understand the prophecies as they were about to come to pass just at that time. And they were looking for a Messiah. And the whole country was rife with ideas that, hey, this Messiah is going to come. They never expect a Messiah to come who would die. That was completely out of their thinking. Peter himself resisted the idea. You remember in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, he says, Lord, this is not the way it's going to happen. And Christ had to take him aside and say, you better get behind me, Satan. You don't understand the things of God. You don't savor the things of God. Here's the way it's got to happen this way. But the Jews of his day could not come at this one idea. They would have a Messiah who would be sent, who would then take them as a nation, the nation of Israel, as they understood today. I mean, they're called Israel. That's not all of Israel. That's only one tribe of Israel. But they would take that one tribe. Here's what the Messiah would do. They're faithful now. They are obeying God's law, at least some of them, and some of them claim to be. And God, and the Messiah would come to them. And the Messiah would come to the temple that had been built. And the Messiah then would cause them to become a great nation. Become a dominant nation, throw off the hated Romans, and their rule, and then begin to have spread their influence around the world, and then take their place according to the great prophecies of the Old Testament. They would then rise to national prominence and international prominence once again under the rule of the Messiah. And then he would then begin to use them to rule the earth. This was the vision of the apostles themselves. They had this in their mind as to what they would have, what they would be within that kingdom as the Messiah, and they believed Jesus indeed was that, would come and then establish them, then install them in offices within that kingdom as it would exist at that time. Now, after the resurrection from the dead, he comes and he opens up their minds to the scriptures and shows them from the very scriptures that the Messiah had to suffer and to die. Wow. You know, from what everything that Christ told them before all of this, when he was with them, he's trying to explain to them as to what was going to happen to them. It was too horrible to believe that he would die. And he tried to prepare them as much as possible. Now, after that, he is opening up their minds to understand the scriptures. The scriptures that actually said he would suffer and die, that the Jews would not believe. In fact, that's what they argued. The apostles argued from the scriptures, whenever they began to preach, that this was indeed the very Christ, because he did fulfill the scriptures in that he did die, he suffered, and he died just like the scriptures said. Acts 17, verse 3, I want you to notice here how Paul preached to the Jews and convincing them. Acts 17, verse 3, they came to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue of the Jews, verse 1. And Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded. This is how they proved that Jesus was the very Christ, because they defied the Jews' interpretation of their own scriptures and showed them this is what the scriptures really say, and this Christ, then, this man Jesus, is, in fact, the Christ. And so they went to the scriptures. What scriptures? How about Isaiah 53, for instance? This is what Philip did when he was talking to the Ethiopian eunuch. He says, "Who is this person that I'm reading about here?" And he says, "I'll tell you exactly who it is." And he started preaching to him who Jesus was right from that very scripture in Isaiah chapter 53. They would turn to Psalm 22. They would turn to Psalm 16. They would turn possibly to one or two places in Zechariah, for instance. They could turn to any number of places to begin to show, here then is who the Christ really is. And all of the other things that you're pointing to about the future kingdom being established by the Messiah over Israel is not going to come then, but come later on. They couldn't understand that. They couldn't see. It was a telescoping thing that went way out into the future. Some prophecies would come to pass right then and there. Other prophecies, the great prophecies of the kingdom of God that you and I read and study during the Feast of Tabernacles. That's what the Jews believed would happen in their day. And they were looking for it. They couldn't come at the idea of a Messiah who would die, who would suffer, who would be treated so poorly, who would be disdained, who would be looked down upon and buried and put to death as a common criminal and buried in the way that he was, and have so few followers. So there were those who claimed the scriptures themselves, and so the apostles went to the scriptures to show them who the Christ was. The question is then, why did he have to suffer? Why did this occur? First Peter. From your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Now, this is a very interesting point here. Let me just, for one moment, contrast something for you. We tend to say, which is not incorrect, that Christ redeemed us from our sins. That is, he paid the price. That is true. What does it say here? Let's go to another whole point that we want to focus in on today. He redeemed us from our aimless conduct. Big changes are beginning to be made in the lives of people, as Peter saw it, was with him. And people began to change from what they knew before and began to become converted. He says, now you are redeemed from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Now, what he says here was something that was foreordained. Peter understands that way back in Acts chapter 2, where he says that this Jesus was delivered by the predetermined counsel of God and foreknowledge of God. But this was all planned out. This was not some tragedy that just happened at the moment. And now they're trying to make the best of it. This is not what happened. He says, and Peter goes on to say right here at this point, that this was foreordained before the foundation of the world. What's the world? The world here is not age, it's cosmos, meaning the world, that is, the created world and the universe as we know it. This was something foreordained. This is the world as we know it today, and the universe as we know it today is something that was considered beforehand, long before. Look, but let me put it this way to you, that before the physical creation that we call the universe, here was a part of the plan. God knew it was a part of the plan. He knew that the Creator, who would be the one through whom the entire universe was created, would have to do this. No matter existed. How do I know that? How do we know that? How can we safely say that? Let's notice in Revelation chapter 3, verse 18, once again. Revelation 13, verse 8, it says this: all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So here's the very foundation of the world. Here's a lamb that was slain. There was a book of life that was intended. And names simply right from the very beginning have not been written, will not be written in the book of life simply because they're making certain choices. That's the way they're going to go. We're talking about the beast and by extension the false prophet, as we're going to read a little bit later on. Simply people who are not going to be there. The point, however, we need to make right here is that the minute that the decision was made for God to increase his family, for God to have his own children, for them to become a part of his family. This decision that the lamb had to be slain was made at the same time. So here we have then the very purpose of God, everything. The Creator God would come to this earth. The Creator God would live among men. The Creator God himself would suffer and die a death that would be unjust, would be undeserved. And it was written in detail the kind of death that he would experience. And so as the story of God began to unfold, there began to be prophecies. There began to be descriptions of his life, his death, and what he would do. And even the kind of death that he would die, it was horrible. It even prophesies in Psalm 22 about his hands and his feet being pierced. And here we have the death of crucifixion now being prophesied 800 years before the whole method of executing criminals through crucifixion was ever devised by the Romans. Quite amazing, isn't it? So, yes, it was all understood long beforehand. How would God know? Here's what we come down to. How would God know that this was needed? How did God know, long before it ever came about, that this is something that would have to happen? Now, God knew that he would have to have those in his family forever who would never, ever suspect him or mistrust him ever. Ever. And ever. He simply would have to have this. There could never be a time when his own children, whom he would create then to have free moral agency. Now, what we mean by this is that they would have a complete choice as to what they would do. And whenever you create beings with choice, as he did the angels, you also at the same time run the risk that they would choose an alternative to God's way. That's right. God never created the other way. He never created evil. But you create within them the potential or the capacity to choose, to devise, to consider an alternative to God's way of life. And the first creation, angels, then had that ability to think, had the ability to conceive of another way, the opposite way, the God's way, the way of love. But then there was the other way, the way of get. Remember that? Remember the two trees? Remember how Mr. Armstrong always used to describe the two ways, God's way and the alternative to God's way, and given enough time, then they would begin to consider that. Now, they had that capacity to do so, and he knew that. And in any time that you create beings that you would want to be in a relationship with you that would be voluntary, that would be in a relationship with you where they would freely reciprocate your love. You understand that? Here's what's going on. You cannot create, then, mindless beings or beings of instinct, or let's say ever how they operated. They had to operate by choice, and they would have to choose then to return the love of God to God, because they understood who God was, and they understood that love as it first of all emanated from God. They would have to know that. They would have to sense that, and then they would enter in that relationship because they knew and understood who God was. It's the most amazing thing, what God was doing here. Now, the first created beings, then, let's say human beings, Adam and Eve, who, under the influence of Lucifer, or the devil, or Satan as he was then, turned against God, and we ask, why did they do that? And that is that they were influenced to turn against God by some very clever lies. Adam and Eve were influenced by the same clever and subtle lies of the devil as the devil tells people today. Nothing really has changed on that. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Let me just cover very quickly here. It's very important to understand this particular point. Genesis chapter 3. Right at the very beginning, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field. What does cunning mean in this instance? Cunning means he can tell you something that appears to be true and make it sound like it's wrong, or that is true and make it sound like it's wrong, and vice versa. Something that's wrong and make it sound like it's so right. That's cunning. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of the of every tree? Or shall you not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Well, that's almost right, but mostly right, and so it does show that she knew. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die. For God knows." For God knows. What's he doing here? You think about this for a moment. What is he doing? You know what he said in essence? You really can't trust God. That's all he had to plant in their minds. He hasn't told you all of the truth. You begin to plant some suspicion in their mind that there's a lot more to what he's telling you and that he's not going to tell you. And so he has then created a suspicion in the minds of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were in a wonderful relationship with their Creator. They talked with him. They began to develop that relationship. It was a they began to understand who he was, and he was telling them more and more as each hour and as each day developed. And now he comes along after a certain period of time, confident that knowing that what God had told them was now sufficient for him to distort and to create a suspicion that somehow he is not really telling you everything. He says, "God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." In other words, you can be so much more that if you do eat of that, and God doesn't want you to do that, because you're going to be like him, and God doesn't want that. So God is not telling you everything in your best interest. And he convinced her, as it says in verse 6. He saw that the tree was good and that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. Now, that's a very interesting point right there. But they began to see things about themselves in a way which was totally opposite of what God said. And people today are still, things in marriage don't work out simply because of the proper relationship is not between the husband and wife as God intended it to be. And we see a little bit later in a moment here, in verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God from among the trees of the garden. And so it's picturing God as someone then who, as he called Adam and he said, "Where are you?" That he didn't know what was going on. I submit to you, he knew everything that was going on. Why? At some point, the man and the woman had to be exposed to the dark side. I think people from Seattle understand that term. They had to see this. They had to be exposed to that. Let me tell you something. Nobody is exempt from that kind of exposure. You have to take a look at the other side, and you have to make some choices. Nobody is exempt from making these kind of choices. You got to make that choice. I got to make that choice. And sometimes it comes at us at times when we're not expecting. But I will tell you, we have to always be making those kinds of choices. And it may as well have happened sooner than later. Let's deal with it now. Let's face the fact there's another side to this. There's an alternative way to God's way. And so he explained the philosophy to him that, look, there's so much more that you can be yourself. You don't have to rely upon the eternal God to tell you what's right and what's wrong. I didn't. That's what the devil is saying. I didn't. They should have got the picture right then and there, but in any case, they believed him. It's interesting, they hid themselves. Why would they hide from him? Anytime that you are involved in a slanderous discussion about someone, it's hard to look them in the eye. I think we've been in this business long enough, I certainly have, to know that people's attitude begins to change toward you. And if it's quite abrupt from one week to the next, you say, wait a minute, I thought we had a great relationship. All of a sudden you wonder, what in the world have I done? Guess what? Somebody's been talking, and they got into a really bad attitude about you. And they can't look you in the eye anymore. That's what happens, generally. I think Mr. and Mrs. Luke would probably have experienced the same thing. I know I certainly have. This is not hard to figure out. God was the first victim of slandering gossip behind his back. The very first one. It says in Proverbs 16, verse 28, a whisperer separates chief friends, or the best of friends. And a whisperer will. Somebody can come along and pull something right out of thin air. Where'd you get that from? Dreamed it up. No fact, no basis in it, no truth in it whatsoever. And start talking about you behind your back, and you don't even know what's happening. This is what this guy did. This is what the serpent did. And started telling them that God did not have their best interest in mind. And so they began to become fearful of this guy. And sure they hid. And they begin to change their attitude toward themselves, and they begin to change their attitude and their relationship toward them. And so they sowed some fig leaves around them. And a lot of terrible things started to take place there. I got a feeling the devil was hitting at something really far-reaching when he started telling them about their own husband and wife relationship, because the devil knew that later on he would have his own bride, and that he was going to bring that bride to the point where she could completely trust in her husband, Jesus Christ. And that's where God was going in this. And so he makes then a prophecy in chapter 3, verse 15, about the serpent and about the woman and about the seed of the woman and who was eventually going to win. And he was trying to destroy a relationship that God wanted to have, not only with his first people, but eventually the one that the devil knew he would have with his church later on. Now, hiding then from someone implies fear, suspicion, and mistrust. And at this point, God saw no alternative. He had to put them out of the garden so that they would have no access to the tree of life. This is something that they would have to learn. They would have to go their own way without access to eternal life. Now, God would still have, he would still have contact with God, and God spoke to men all the way down. He even spoke to Cain after this. So they still had access to God. They did not have access to eternal life. And so now they would not live forever, but would surely die, just like he said. But they would go on and live in this life and attempt to become everything they could become without the purpose of God to give them the ultimate goal, eternal life. Now, right there is a pretty good description of mankind. We're trying to become everything we want to become right now, apart from God, apart from the true knowledge of God, apart from his true purpose. And that's what all the books tell you, you got to do. Become everything you can become, and that's exactly what the devil told him to do. You can become everything you need to become without God. Here's the question. What would you do to turn man back to you? To turn him back to you in a way that would never fail, what would you do? How would you do it? Romans 5 and verse 12, the deed was done. The choice was made. The attitude was set in toward God. They would have to now find their own way. And it's a terrible situation to be in. And they didn't know who to turn to, nor who to trust. A terrible, terrible situation for people who had just been given life as an adult, mind you, but in any case, still given life. Chapter 5, verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. None would now seek after God. No, they wouldn't. People would talk about God. They would use the name of God. They would create God in their own image. They would form their own religions, but seek God's will unconditionally, trusting him, turning their lives over to him completely, placing their lives in his hands for whatever God wanted? No, sir. I'm not going to do that. So you find religion today. You find knowledge about God. The damage had been done. We can see then, when a person then is converted, it is indeed a miracle, because they would have to be turned back to God. They would have to be turned back to God in a way in which they would never, ever, ever mistrust him again, never turn against him again, never doubt his love once again. How would you be convinced at this point of the truthfulness of God? How would you be convinced of his best intentions toward you, that whatever God decided about you was right? How could you do that? How could you ever come to the place that you would trust him absolutely? You would trust him with your life. How could you ever come to the point where you could never doubt his love? The simple answer is, you couldn't. You cannot. It is impossible. It would have to be done by God himself. And he did. Once you leave the true God, you can never be brought back. I'm sorry, you can be brought back. Once you leave the true God, you will never go back. Unless someone takes you there. And it was God himself who did that. Maybe hard to believe that. But none of us would seek God. There would be none of us who would be good. We had to be brought back. We had to be led back. Now notice in chapter 5, the same chapter we were in verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Not the righteous folks, the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone will even dare to die. Well, in the annals of human human history, there may be someone who would do this. But he would only do it for a good person. He would never do it for a bad person. Here we have Christ doing this for scoundrels like you and me. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, it says. He demonstrated his love. And that's the only way it could be done. We were without strength. Let's make that really clear. You had no way of finding your way back to God. Man had no way of getting back to God once he departed. God had to do this himself. So God steps in. God is the leader in this. God is the one who takes the initiative. God is the one who says, now this is what we'll do. And we will do it in such a way where it will not fail. We will do it in such a way where those who are brought back, who once had suspicion and mistrust, who will now stay in a loving relationship within his family forever and ever and ever. Unfortunately, we do find it so difficult to believe what God says. It's so difficult to enter into that kind of relationship where we fully and completely trust him. And I think we understand, we've been in the business long enough to know that it is the victims of abuse sometimes who simply can't bring themselves to believe that someone would love them like this. And that they find a way to sabotage their relationship with others because they don't believe, first of all, that they're worth it. They'll do this. They simply can't bring themselves to believe that someone would love them and never, ever do anything to hurt them. You know, we're all like this, and we all go along with a pretty cynical view of life, of others, and of God. And we would never come to him in complete trust and obedience unless we were convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt, not words, but demonstrated, and that's what it says here, he demonstrated. He just did not say, I love you and I really have my best interest in heart. He demonstrated to beyond a shadow of a doubt to where you could never, ever, ever say, this man's just having us on. If you begin to question then the good intentions of God, you begin to question what he's doing with you and how he's working with you, I want to tell you something. You're buying into the very same lies that the devil told Adam and Eve. Can't believe this man. That's what he told them. So God sent his own son into the world so that we might not perish, but have everlasting life. And that's what he wanted. Why would someone die for me? And that's how we ought to put that. Why would someone die for me? You didn't deserve it. But that's the way the question ought to be asked. What does it do for you? Absolutely nothing if you don't think about it. And less if you don't know about it. And they said this was not done in the corner. You can't, what happened here? Was so momentous with the very creator himself coming to this earth and the terrible thing, the injustice of it all and who he was and how he conducted himself in the whole process, how he just simply never answered. He never reviled again. He simply went as a sheep to the slaughter. He understood his purpose, yet he was the very creator and he humbled himself in obedience to do this. You just can't walk by this. This was done in such a way, you can't, I don't care when it happened in history, 2,000 years, you can't walk by this without it doing something to you. If you do, then let's say the most sincere act of love in all of history, that could have been done to break through the cynicism, to break through the hardness, to break through the unbelief, to break through the lethargy, then simply can't get through to you. But you can't walk by this. Nobody can walk by it. At any point in history, they're going to have to be brought right back to it. The question, the answer we come up with is, why would God die for me? He must have really loved me. Would you come up with any other answer? He had to really love the one for whom he gave his life. God loves us enough to let us hurt to learn that he really does love us. He lets us hurt till we understand, till we really understand, I didn't do this to you. You did it to yourself. And you never did want to believe that I really did have your best interest in heart. You didn't ever want to believe that. So he not only died when he came to this earth, he suffered also. So what will it take then to break through the hardened exterior? All of the experiences of hurt and betrayal that we've all experienced. The cynical attitude, the unbelieving heart. See, this is what he told his disciples again and again. He says, do you believe now? Do you believe? Now do you believe? This is the point he was trying to get across. He was always trying to get them to believe in him. Do the numbers. Read the Gospels. Do the numbers. Ask the question, what is the number one teaching of Jesus Christ? To where his disciples would follow him, always follow him, and never depart from him. The point where they would give his life for him. What? Faith. Number one. The survey says, I mean, do it yourself, do the numbers. Faith is the number one teaching. And there is a few others, like sacrifice, for instance. But over and over again, he was always commenting on his belief, on their belief rather, or their unbelief. What's it going to take to believe him? That's the battle you and I have to fight against today. Can we really believe him in a world which everything is out here telling us you don't really have to believe what God says in the way he says it? It's not quite that way. You can be everything you can be. And so people like to go down that road. We have to ask the question then, what does he want more than anything else in the world? He wants you to be in his kingdom and his family and to have that salvation, and that's why he came. Now, in Isaiah chapter 53, if we can go right back to where he's describing this, and let me just briefly mention this. Verse 1, ask the same question. Who believes what we have heard and seen? Who would have thought God's saving power would look like this? I'm reading from another translation, but that's virtually what it says there in verse 1 of Isaiah 53. Who would have thought then that the way God would do things is this way? And he goes on to describe the Messiah who would be looked down upon, passed over, a man who suffered, who knew pain firsthand. One would look at him and people would turn away. We looked down upon him and thought he was scum, as it says in verse 3. But the fact was, it was our pains he carried, our disfigurements, all the things wrong with us. We thought he brought it on himself and that God was actually punishing him for his own failures. But in verse 5 it says it was actually our sins that did that to him, that ripped and tore and crushed him. Our sins, he took the punishment. And that made us whole. Through his bruises, we are able to be healed. In verse 6, it says, And we are all like sheep who wandered off and gotten lost. We've all done our own thing, gone our own way, and we would never go back. But God has put our sins, everything we've done wrong, on Him. On Him, He was tortured. He didn't say a word. And like a lamb waiting to be slaughtered and a sheep to be sheared, He took it in silence. And we didn't know what was really happening. And so we come along a little bit after the fact. He did this way because He wants more than anything else in the world for you to be in the very kingdom of God and His family to have that salvation. That's why He came. And so that's why I said at the beginning, the gospel is the gospel of the kingdom of God. Not the gospel of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is a means for you to have the salvation, the great salvation that is now offered to you. And to answer the question that we asked at the beginning, was there any other way that this could have been done? There was no other way. And He knew that. To where He would have children in His family who would never mistrust Him again, who would never suspect Him again, who would believe Him, who would always be prepared to reciprocate His love and would indeed reciprocate that love for the one who saved them. It could be done no other way. Now, let's conclude with 1 John chapter 4. Verse 7. 1 John 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God. That is the source. And everyone who knows love is born of God and knows God. And he who does not love does not know God, nor for God is love. In this, we love, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent. You can't ever question this love. You just can't. Because He sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And in this is love. Now, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. And He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And so it is passed to us that we are then asked for those who suspect us, those who don't like us, those who choose to be estranged from us, to do what? You do what Christ did. Because He said that's the only way it's going to work. And He said, you love those who, you better do more than love those who simply love you. You have to go beyond that. And love then, on our part, has to be not just talked about, but it has to be demonstrated. And I think we all know, those of us who have had children, that when we have children, that we have to give love day in and day out, week in and week out, month after month, year after year. And then you continue to do that in the right and proper way, in the appropriate way, and then it's reciprocated. And they want to be in a relationship with you forever. Two. That's how it works. You don't get it back all at once. God doesn't either. But He had to show this is the way it had to be done. And most children, of course, do respond to the parents' love. We do have, unfortunately, a lot of people don't know how to rear the children. Now, we hope we do in the church, but unfortunately, I mean, we have to continue to show that love, and we know that one day it is going to be returned by the free will of those who then are in that relationship with us. Let us continue to do that. Let us learn the lesson, of course, that Jesus Christ has shown us. But let us also fully appreciate what Christ has done for us, and that He gave His very life for us and demonstrated that love beyond any shadow of any doubt. Thank you very much. Nice to be with you once again this year. Hope I'm not wearing out my welcome.